But let's pray. Father, as we turn to this portion of your word, cause us to come with humility, knowing not just in our heads, but with our hearts and our wills, that your law indeed is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimonies are sure, making wise the simple. More to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter than honey, than drippings of the honeycomb. By them your servants are warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And so bless the words that I proclaim here in your name, and our hearing and consideration, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So we'll read the text from 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 7. Where John writes, Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The last time we looked at the first part of chapter 2, which we called the first test of true fellowship, which we called the moral test. And this time we come to the second test of true fellowship, which we call the social test. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in a section of John's letter where there are a series of contrasts between a true profession of faith and a false profession of faith being made. And our consideration of this has a twofold purpose. Well, as John writing, in fact, has a twofold purpose. On one hand, it is done to help believers recognize a false profession of faith in others. But on the other hand, it is done to encourage believers who might have doubts about their own salvation. And what we started to see last time is that a profession of faith can be tested. There are certain things that will be the case in those who truly are God's children. And the first of these tests, as I said, was the moral test, which we saw in verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So a true follower of Christ will be eager to keep his commandments. And today we are introduced to the second test of true fellowship. That is the social test, and the social test is about our love for others. And it's especially fitting that we come to this topic on this week before the Lord's Supper next Sunday. And one of our forms for the Lord's Supper says this: At the Supper, Christ, by his Spirit, unites us with all true believers in true brotherly love. One aspect of the Supper is to express our love for one another. So if we do not love our brother or sister, then we should not come to the Supper. And we were reminded of this just prior to this morning's worship service in the words of the preparatory form that urged us to examine ourselves to be sure that we resolve to live in love and peace with our neighbours. Because if we live in hostility with our neighbour and we come to the table, we partake of the sacrament unworthily and we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. So you can see that this is a very serious matter. Those who come to the Lord's table must be able to say, I live in love and peace with my neighbour. So as I said, it's especially fitting that we come to this consideration, or consider this social test on this Lord's Day, the week before celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and the week in which we are particularly urged to consider our relationship with our brothers and sisters. And we will do so under two headings. The first being considering the law of love, and then the life of love. And those two points should be on the outline that you've received. So first of all, let's look at the law of love. Now, in the previous section of 1 John chapter 2, we were urged to keep the commandments. But now John is going to single out one of them in particular, and it is the command to love one another. And John makes this plain for us by referring twice to a new commandment, which was the language that Jesus used earlier, or in our earlier reading from John 13. And there is a sense in which the command to love one another is not new, as John explains. He says, it is an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. And earlier in the service, we also read from Leviticus 19, where it says, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So the command to love others is ancient. But Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So John says, that old commandment is a new commandment that I am writing to you. And that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? If God's law, given through Moses, included the commandment to love others, why did Jesus say that he was giving us a new commandment? Well, we are given the answer in the rest of verse 8, which we'll look at in a moment. But we need to know a bit of background before we come to that. You see, for centuries, the Jewish teachers of the law had been putting limits on what love meant and on who your neighbour was. And there's no better illustration of this than the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus had just explained that the greatest commandment included love for your neighbour. And a law expert said, or asked him, who is my neighbour? And he asked him this because the law experts of that time loved to debate that question, with some having a very narrow view of who qualified as your neighbour, and some having a slightly larger view, but basically even the widest view was limited only to the Jews. Well, Jesus answered this question with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Boys and girls, you all know this one too. A Jewish man was attacked and left for dead by robbers, and then a priest arrived. But did the priest love him? No, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite arrived, but did the Levite love him? No, he too passed by on the other side. Well, finally, a Samaritan, a person from a nation that the Jews hated most of all, and vice versa, arrived. And did he pass by, boys and girls, like the other two had done? No. Jesus tells us that he had compassion. He tended to the man's wounds and took him to an inn where he could recover. So why is it that the old commandment to love your neighbour had produced such a narrow, introverted and selfish version of love among the Jews? Well, we see the answer in the rest of verse 8, where, having spoken of the new commandment, John continues, which is true in him. Again and again in the Old Testament, the prophets speak of a new covenant that God will make with his people. And they speak of this new covenant in connection with the promised Messiah. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our teacher until Christ came. The command to love becomes a new commandment because of the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is a new commandment because he is the ultimate demonstration of what love is. So the love we are called to must be a reflection of the God who is love. And John 3:16, that well-known verse, tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And Jesus demonstrated what love is with his selfless, sacrificial service. And we see this as he washed the feet of his disciples, which was in John 13, the part we skipped over. We see it as he touches the lepers. We see it as he restores a woman caught in adultery. We see it as he speaks with the Samaritan woman by the well. We see it as he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And we see it as he took little children in his arms and blessed them. But we see it most powerfully as he goes to the cruel cross to suffer not only the Roman execution, but God's wrath there on our behalf. So Jesus demonstrated love in a way that the bare commandment never could. But the new commandment is not just true in Jesus Christ, for John continues, and in you. Jesus said, as I have loved, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. So those united to Jesus Christ love as he loved. Those who have experienced the gracious and patient love of God in Christ are eager to be gracious and patient with others. Those who were loved by God while they were still enemies are eager to love their enemies. And those who have benefited from the selfless and sacrificial love of Christ are eager to love others selflessly and sacrificially. And so in Acts 4, we read about Barnabas who sold a field and brought the money and gave it to the apostles so that it could be distributed to those in need. And this is just one example of the love of Christ being reflected in the deeds and the words of his followers. And this is what John speaks of as he continues in verse 8. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The world of that time was a very dark place. God's saving love had been pretty much exclusively focused on the Jews for the last 2,000 years. And we have seen how warped the command to love neighbours had become among the Jews. But now the love of Christ, as seen in the words and deeds of his followers, affected people in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then in Asia Minor, and then in Macedonia, and then in Italy. And in this way, the true light was already shining. So the law of love is that we would love one another just as Christ loved us. And we see more of this as John goes on to talk about the life of love in verses 9 to 11. And he begins with whoever says, quote, and if you remember our comments on chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, you will remember that there were three if we say statements in that section, which were John quoting the Gnostics. Now, the Gnostics were a group of people in that place who claimed to be Christians, but who held to some very wrong ideas. Well, John quotes these Gnostics here in verse 9 as well. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. You see, the Gnostics were big on the light. They had the light of secret knowledge, and everyone else was ignorant and in the dark. And while the New Testament also speaks about light and darkness, as we have seen, being in the light is not about some mysterious secret knowledge, but being united to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the light of the world, who is the only one by whom we receive eternal life. And the consistent message of the Bible is that those in the light walk in the light, which includes loving others. Can one of you boys and girls tell me what the very first fruit of the Spirit is? Love, that's right. Therefore, anyone who hates his brother is still in the darkness. He or she is not converted. He or she is not a follower of Jesus. He or she is not in fellowship with God. So how do we test this in ourselves? What does loving my brother look like? Or what does hating my brother look like? Well, there are many places in Scripture we could go to for answers, but today let's limit our consideration to what we read in these verses before us. And verse 10 says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And if we keep in mind the Gnostic situation that John was addressing, we get a good steer for what's in view here. The Gnostics denied the divinity and eternality of Jesus and his work on the cross as the basis of salvation. So they taught a false gospel. And a false gospel is a huge stumbling block. And today you have the TV evangelists who teach what is called a prosperity gospel. If you believe in God, you'll be healthy and wealthy. And that is a false gospel. And it is also a huge stumbling block. But another fault of these Gnostics, as we have seen, was the idea that they had that they were free of sin, regardless of how they behaved. And you can easily imagine where this led them: drunkenness and sexual immorality. So their sinful behaviour also was a stumbling block to the gospel. And how often do we read today about some Christian celebrity or pastor being found in some grievous public sin, which just gives non-believers the justification they seek to mock Christianity and Christ? But you and me also, if our behaviour and speech out there doesn't match what we profess in here, it can be a stumbling block to those whom we are trying to share the gospel with. And finally, in connection with verse 10, the word brother points us also in the direction of many passages in the epistles which warn believers against causing their brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble by our misuse of Christian liberty. One of the realities of life in the church is that you have new Christians and those who have been Christians for a long time. And you also have a whole range of issues where Christians legitimately hold different views or practices. And it's very easy for Christians to fall into the trap of doing what they think is right with no thought about how it might affect others. But listen to how love for our brother is described in the epistles. 1 Corinthians 10. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbour. Give no offence to the church of God. In Romans 14:15, therefore decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So then let us purpose what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good to build him up. Can you smell the aroma of Jesus Christ that flavours these words? Can you see how they are a reflection of his character and behaviour? Well, verse 11, back in 1 John 2, reveals more about hatred and love for our brother. We read, "Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." The Gnostics were unconverted and godless men and women. So in their desire to teach others the truth as they saw it, they were the blind leading the blind in total darkness. But remember that John is speaking here also to believers. And so we need to ask this question: can believers fall into the sin of hating their brother or sister? You'd better believe it. And we shall see more about this as we continue through 1 John, Lord willing. But let's settle for a few thoughts today. While Jesus might have called it a new commandment, it is still a commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. But must I love all of them, you might be thinking, including him or her? Is it okay if I just tolerate her? Is it okay if I just don't hate him? Well, consider these questions. Does the Lord Jesus tolerate you? Does he just not hate you? Is his love for you dependent on your behaviour and attitude toward him? Well, this means that just avoiding someone or merely tolerating someone is really hatred begun. And I expect we all know a time when we felt outright hatred for someone. And we've probably all seen and heard hatred in others. It's very ugly. And you get a whiff of it in the language of verse 11. The words of a hater are like the words of someone who is blind. Have you noticed that? They speak about someone in a way that bears little or no resemblance to how you see them or hear them. You and the hater hear someone or see someone or are talking about what someone said or did. And the hater is accusing them of this or that or the other thing. And you are there scratching your head, wondering if you're really talking about the same person. What they say doesn't make sense. It's illogical. They are constantly suspicious. But you're thinking to yourself, that's not what I heard them say. Are you sure that's what they meant? Are you certain that's what they did? Now John Stott, the theologian and author, said, hatred distorts our perspective. We do not first misjudge people and then hate them as a result. Our view of them is already jaundiced by our hatred. And so hatred is like a set of glasses or hearing aids through which we see and hear everything a person says and does. And brothers and sisters, young people, boys and girls, avoiding someone or just tolerating them is hatred begun. And the journey from there to the set of glasses or hearing aids that is outright hatred is a very short journey indeed. Well, by way of conclusion, the great comfort in this passage is that John saw the true light of the love of Christ shining in and through the believers he wrote to. And congregation, the true light of the love of Christ shines in and through you. And some of us have even heard others testify of it. There is love of brother and sister in here. Praise the Lord. But there is challenge for us in this passage also. And this is because the Word of God functions like a mirror. It helps us to see ourselves as we really are. And the fact is that our obedience to this commandment will be imperfect until we are with Christ in glory. So if the Spirit of the Lord has convicted you of a lack of love for your brother or sister, that in itself is okay. To be convicted of sin is an evidence of the Spirit of Christ at work in you. But don't settle with just that. There has to be a further response. And the right response is repentance, whether it be the first time you have realized this or the 77th time. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you are convicted, go to God and confess your sin. But Matthew 5, 23 and 24 also says this. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And Matthew 18 says that when my brother sins against me, I should go to him and tell him his fault. Now we are also told in 1 Peter that love covers a multitude of sins. So we don't have to go to someone to deal with every small sin. But neither should the command of love be used as an excuse to tolerate sin in ourselves or in others. So if there is hostility between you and your brother or sister, don't come to the Lord's Supper next week, but instead, during this week, go to him or her and be reconciled, and if need be, seek counsel or help from the elders. Now sometimes we do this, but our brother or sister does not respond as we hope or believe they ought to. But so long as you have done all that is in your power to do, and there is no hatred in you, so long as you are resolved to live in love and peace with your neighbour, then come, and come with a quieted conscience. Come to the supper where Christ, by his Spirit, unites us with all true believers in one body, in true brotherly love. The Church of Christ is not a group of individuals who only meet together for worship. It is the family of God, where brothers and sisters love one another as they have been loved by Christ. So does your life show that you are part of the family of God? Amen. We have a time of prayer now. Now, Father, you have declared to us, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes, consecrating him for holy service within your house. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there you have commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And so grant that we may each dwell together in unity, not for unity's sake, but unity under your lordship, under faithful service first to you, remembering that the love we demonstrate and act upon toward even the least of the brothers you declare to be your own, you count as having been done for you. Father, forgive us for our mere tolerance for one another, for our mere withholding of hatred towards one another, or granting love only when others treat us in accordance with our preferences. And grant that we may love one another as you have commanded us, that we might love one another just as you have loved us and as you have demonstrated to us. And where we have offended a brother or sister, or have been offended by a brother or sister, cause us to seek reconciliation and give us a readiness to forgive as you also have forgiven us of so much greater ill. And restore us one to another, particularly, but not only, in the preparation for the celebration of our communion with you and with each other this coming Lord's Day. Even as we look back to the demonstration of your love for us, and as we look forward in anticipation of the great and glorious wedding banquet of the Lamb, when we shall dwell in eternal unity with you, as well as with one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.